Tonight's reading will be from Matthew 24, verses 27 to 31. It's the Tuesday before Jesus' death, and he and his disciples are on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is continuing to speak about end times. Matthew 24, verses 27 to 31. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. We'll only be a little while in Matthew chapter 24, and then we'll be moving on to the book of Revelation, because Christ says a few words about his second coming, but the book of Revelation says many words about his second coming. So we'll be moving there. We've been doing a series in the Gospels, looking at the four Gospels together, seeing how they mesh with each other perfectly, for they are indeed the Word of God. And we're up to Matthew chapter 24 as we've been moving through this. So the series is Jesus' Words. It is, as Patrick said, the Tuesday before Jesus' death, and we're looking at the crucial concerns that Jesus spoke about on that Tuesday before he died. So let's have a word of prayer as we start. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening because you have the words of life. We hold the book in our hands. These words are true. These words are sufficient. These words are accurate. And so we come believing them. And Lord, we pray, as we've just prayed, these words would impart life to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sarah was 41 years old in 1976. She was on a routine flight from Tel Aviv. It had been a hard year for her. Her dad had just died, and as well as that, she was recovering from cancer surgery. If that wasn't enough, now in mid-air, she realised that the plane had been hijacked. She realised that as she saw the stewardess running down the aisle with shouts coming from behind her. So at that moment, with her husband beside her and her children beside her, she expected to die. But how bad would that death be? It got worse when she heard the demands of the terrorists. They wanted release of 53 captives in five different countries and $5 million. How would that ever happen? The flight was a nightmare. They had no idea where they were going. After landing, the passengers were herded into a disused terminal. Passengers were crying, shouting, anxious, fidgety. They knew there was no way that they could be saved. Hours went into days. Heat, mosquitoes, the stench tormented them, and they knew the deadline was coming closer every day. Then the terrorists would start shooting. Sarah wrote, "Everything around us seems hopeless, and people say we will not get out alive." On day three, the Israelis were separated from everyone else. The horrors of Jews in World War II immediately came to mind. Sarah writes, "My uncles were executed at Treblinka. My aunts were executed at Treblinka. My grandparents were executed there too. Amongst the passengers were Holocaust survivors with Nazi numbers still tattooed to their hand." So all the non-Jews were released. Now all they had to eat was food scraps, and flies were everywhere. And now the deadline for the terrorists' demands had been moved to Sunday. Tension obviously grew as it approached midnight on Saturday night. And then shots were heard. Oh no, they've started to kill us. Sarah and family headed for the toilets. She spread her body around one of the children. They huddled together and tried to protect each other. And then the toilet doors opened. They heard, "Shalom." And in Hebrew, "We've come to take you home." The Israeli Defense Force had pulled off one of the most stunning rescues in recent history. When the dust settled, all the terrorists were dead, which we're sad about, of course, but that was the only way out. Only one Israeli defense personnel was killed. That was Yonatan Netanyahu, the brother of the present Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu. Three passengers of 248 and all the crew survived. They had thought all hope was gone, and yet they had hope all the time. How many times have we lost hope, brothers and sisters? Yet as Christians, we can lose hope, and yet there is hope there all the time. No matter how bad our world gets, we Christians have hope. No matter how tragic our lives become, we Christians have hope, solid hope. Firm promises, for the future history has been written. We have it recorded in this book for us. God never has lost control, and God never will lose control. We can lose hope, but there is hope there. There is hope there, even when we do lose it. And it's hope that is our theme as we think about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. On your sheets, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Jesus Christ's return there is described as a blessed hope and a glorious appearing. We need to have this blessed hope in our hearts and in our lives. Our hope is a blessed certainty, and we're going to come to that tonight. But before we do, there's some things that we need to say first in order to keep the chronology right. Last time we came to the end of the Great Tribulation as far as the Lord's descriptions of the future were concerned. The Great Tribulation closes with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah. And Patrick read for us Matthew 24 and verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of Son and Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken." So immediately in the end of the tribulation, those things will happen. Verse 30, "Then the sign of Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four ends, from one end of heaven to the other." And that's all the Lord says. But Revelation gives us further detail, and you might like to turn now to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll be in Revelation for the rest of the message this evening. Revelation chapter 19 is where we'll be starting. Revelation gives us further detail. And tonight we're just going to be doing a survey, but our pastor is going through very methodically through the book of Revelation, and he'll be giving us the details when he gets there sometime in the future. So we need to make three comments about the second coming of Christ. Three comments about the second coming of Christ. The first comment to make about Christ's second coming regards the preparations in heaven. The preparations in heaven. So please live for the Lord. Because of these preparations in heaven, we ought to live for the Lord. In Revelation, Christ's return is described in chapter 19, but chapter 19 gives us some background first before we come to his return. In anticipating Christ's return, Revelation 19 and verse 1 says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honour and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' And they said, 'Alleluia! Her smoke rises up for ever and ever.'" The great harlot refers to the world system, its political, economic and religious system. And that world system has persecuted the saints of God down through the centuries. She's a great persecutor of the saints. And so it's justice that judgment falls upon her. And that judgment we see at the end of verse 3 rises up forever and ever. It is eternal. Verse 4 continues, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.'" You see, there is worship in heaven because now, finally, justice has been done. We don't always see justice in our world, but there is justice at this time. Verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice in giving glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready.'" Well, we know who this bride of Christ is, don't we? We're told in a number of places in the New Testament who the bride of Christ is. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, "For I am jealous for you, the church, with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." It is the church that is the bride of Christ. Paul also wrote to the Ephesian church, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church," that's his wife, "not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So we know from those scriptures that the church is the bride of Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb must precede Christ's return here to earth, and we see that here in chapter 19. It must precede Christ's return because the bride and Christ come together as one. They return as one, and so the marriage supper of the Lamb happens first. But even something else has to happen before the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not mentioned in the book of Revelation, but it is mentioned by Paul in a number of places. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Consider these words. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are the things of God, the things of the Spirit, his word, wood, hay, straw, they are the things of the world, the flesh and the devil. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which is built on and endures, he will receive a reward." That is the gold, silver and precious stones, the things that are done for Christ, in Christ. "If anyone's work is burned," the next verse says, "he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So the bride must be prepared for this marriage supper of the Lamb. And to be prepared, she must be that glorious church that is spoken of in the scriptures. What must happen before the wedding is the judgment seat of Christ. All who appear at this bema seat or judgment seat of Christ, all who appear there are the raptured church of God. All those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their saviour from sin will be there. The process is more like an award ceremony than a judgment of condemnation. So everyone that is there is saved. They're the saved church of God. But some will receive reward. Some will suffer loss. It seems that this has to come before the wedding, because the next verse in Revelation 19 and verse 8 says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." She's been made totally prepared for that wedding. And the church is the bride of Christ, but there are others at that wedding that are the guests at the wedding. For we read in verse 9 of Revelation 19, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So who are these other invited guests? Well, we're not told in the verse, but we know that there has to be Old Testament saints there in heaven. There has to be the tribulation saints there in heaven. And so these are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is an exciting time for you and me, for anyone who is redeemed of God. But the judgment seat of Christ is something that we need to be preparing for now. We need to be preparing for that judgment seat today. If you are saved, you've trusted Christ as your Saviour from sin. If you are saved, you have the foundation of Christ in your life. But what are you building on it? Are you building on it with the rubbish of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or are you building on that foundation of Christ with the things of God, by His Spirit, by His Word? All the stuff of the world, the flesh and the devil is going to be burned. Nothing left. Why? Because none of that can enter heaven. None of that can be there. All the riches of Christ will survive the fire of testing and will be rewarded as well. If you've done anything for Christ and in Christ, that will survive the fire. So, let me ask you, dear brothers and sisters, tonight, what do you choose? What are you going to build on the foundation of Christ? If you want more than salvation, follow Jesus' advice in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Or when Jesus said in John 6 and verse 27, "Do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." It is the spiritual food that we need to be imbibing each day. Hurricane Andrew destroyed thousands of homes when it hit. The devastation looked something like a war zone, but one house was left still standing. The reporter asked the builder of that home why his house was still standing. He said, "I built this house myself. Everything was done according to code. I was told a house built to code would withstand the storm, and it did." Many Christians are like builders who take shortcuts. Their lives look okay, but when the test comes, the works will be burnt up. They'll be saved, yet so as through fire. I've chosen how I want to build. May I ask you again, what is your choice? What are you going to build on the foundation of Christ? Please choose to live for the Lord. Be a word-saturated Christian. Be a spirit-saturated Christian. Seek to serve Him. Seek to follow Him. Serve Him at work, at school, in the family, community, and church. Give your life entirely over to Christ. Please choose to live for the Lord and build with that gold and silver and precious stones that will survive. Amen? Amen. The second comment to make about Christ's second coming regards the preparations on earth. We've seen the preparations in heaven. We've seen the judgment seat of Christ. We've seen the marriage supper of the Lamb. The preparations on earth. So please, please praise the Lord for His justice. It's an awful time on earth, but it is God's judgments of justice. We need to praise Him for His justice. The preparations on earth as the time of Christ's second coming approach are awful for the world. Last time, as we considered the Great Tribulation, we got up to the trumpet judgments. They were bad enough, but the bowl judgments follow. And it is the bowl judgments that end the Great Tribulation, exactly prior to Christ's return. So I'd like you to turn back a couple of pages to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 2. This is the first bowl. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now that supposes prior understanding. I just hope you understand what that might be talking about. This could be a cancer or something like it, but whatever it is a judgment of God on those that have taken the mark of the beast. This is the wrath of God. This period of time, the Great Tribulation, is a period of the wrath of God. The first half of the tribulation, the beginning of sorrows, is the wrath of God. The second half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, is the wrath of God. Some doubt that the first half is the wrath of God. Let me just flip back to chapter 6, and I want to read to you verses 15 and 16 at the end of that, verses 15 to 17 at the end of that chapter. Chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "And the kings of the earth," now this is during the first half of the tribulation, 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7 are about that, "the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from,'" what? "The wrath of the Lamb." The people of planet earth know that is the wrath of God that is coming on them. How come some Christians don't know this? "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Turn back to chapter 16 if you moved away from chapter 16. So we see the first bowl. The second bowl is in chapter 16, verse 3. "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died." You say, what is this? The Greek word is hema, from which we get the word hematology, the study of blood. You say, well, is it really blood? Let's go on to bowl 3. Chapter 16 and verse 4. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." You say, is it really blood? Yes, this is blood. For we read in verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their due." This is so just. The bloodthirsty get blood for their thirst. How awful. Bowl 4, verse 8. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and powers given him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat. And they repented of their sins." Is that what we read? "And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." How wicked, how rebellious, how stubborn, how proud is the heart of man. Even when God is speaking to them through the judgments, they will not repent. They blaspheme God. Bowl 5, verse 10. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." And again, they blasphemed God. Verse 11, "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." Bowl 6, verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." So we have a great army coming from the east. I don't know how they've gathered or who's there or all the nations involved in that, but they're coming from the east and they're coming towards Israel. They're coming towards Jerusalem and the Euphrates, and I'm sure there's other things that God prepares the way so that this army can come. And we read in verse 16, "And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Now, Armageddon is only the marshalling area. It's the valley of Megiddo, or Hump Megiddo, in the north of Israel. They are heading for Jerusalem. Bowl 7, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." We could say much more about the armies of earth gathering together in rebellion and in stubborn pride against the God of heaven to oppose and blaspheme and rebel. And now, because they're gathering together like this, the return of Christ is immediate. It is done. What I want us to see is that men will hate God to the very end, and so their end is entirely just. Revelation 19 and verse 1 says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honour belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her.' Again they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.'" There is great joy. There is great joy in heaven. There is tumultuous joy because there is finally justice on planet Earth. And we can say amen and amen. I'm humbled and amazed, for I was one who opposed God. Thank God for friends who spoke to me the truth. Thank God for a layer of people even around that who were praying for me, and they came later and told me when I trusted Christ that they had been praying for me. Thank him for those that argued with me hour after hour. Praise God for the prompting of his Spirit that drove me to his word so that I might read his word and understand it. I could have rebelled and opposed God like these men, except for an amazing torrent of mercy and abundant flow of grace. Praise God. We serve a just God. As the Lord ends things, we see justice finally served. All those that have been persecuted and mistreated vilely will be vindicated. Praise him. All those that have suffered domestic abuse will be vindicated. Praise him. All those that have been sexually abused will finally find justice. Let's worship him. All those that have been unjustly treated by our so-called justice system will finally find justice. We worship him. We don't see much justice in our world now. We will then. Those who thought they would get away with crime won't then. They'll face the judge. No man will be able to claim injustice when they're sent to the lake of fire. They blasphemed him to the end. With the return of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God on earth is complete. So let's take a breath. The third comment for us to make about the return of Jesus Christ is there is victory at the end. So grasp the hope that you have in him. There's victory at the end. So grasp the hope in him. Of this final day, Isaiah said, 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years ago, in Isaiah 63 and verse 3. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Of this day, Daniel said, 500 years before Christ, 2,500 years ago, in Daniel 2 and 35, "Then the iron the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold, representing all the great kingdoms and empires of this world, were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone, the scriptures say that rock is Christ, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, for his kingdom in the regeneration will fill the earth. Luke records Jesus' words speaking of that day 2,000 years ago in Luke 21 and verse 28. When these things begin to happen, the things of the tribulation period, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Victory is present on that day, brother and sister. For us, it is redemption. For others of planet Earth, it is going to be woe. For Jesus will come back just as he's left visibly. Acts 1 and verse 11 says of that day, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And yes, it will be woe for some, for Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And so we repeat what Matthew records of Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The analogies in verse 27 and verse 28 of Matthew 24 are saying the same thing. Christ's return will be, first of all, like lightning. Christ's return, as far as the earth's inhabitants are concerned, will be sudden and precipitous. Second, like lightning. All will see it. Lightning is obvious. It goes from the east to the west, or was it west to east? It goes across the sky. Everyone sees it when it's there. And when you see the vultures, it's obvious where the carcass is. Both are talking about how obvious the return of Christ will be. Christ's presence will be obvious because of, amongst other things, the accompanying glory. It is precipitous, it is obvious, and it is thirdly glorious. Verse 30 of Matthew 24 says, then the sign of Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. The sign of the Son of Man is either Christ himself or the glory that accompanies him. He comes with omnipotence and absolute sovereignty. John tells us more in Revelation 19 and verse 11. We read, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Yes, there will be a fight as the armies gather around Jerusalem. Yes, there will be a fight, but it will be done in righteousness, the absolute purity of justice. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. As judge, he pierces. No one will be able to fill him. He sees right to the heart. Verse 12 continues, and on his head were many crowns, speaking of his absolute authority. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Do you want to know the name? No one knows except him himself. That's right. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, this robe dipped in blood, when I first read that, I assumed that was talking about his death in our place. But the robe dipped in blood is from the winepress of God's wrath of the tribulation period. It's what we just read in Isaiah chapter 63. He is the Word who was in the beginning with God and is God. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We'll be there. We'll be there, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Old Testament saints will be there. The tribulation saints will be there. We'll be there to see the victory. Verse 15 continues, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. So you understand that his only weapon is his word. You remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? They came to take him and he said, I am, and they fell backwards. When he speaks at this time, I won't just fall backwards. They will die. It only takes his word, the purity of his word. The sword is his word, which is all that is needed for judgment. Verse 15 continues, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That talks about his authority during the millennial period. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You don't want to be part of that judgment, dear friend. Verse 16 says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With what glory he comes, every eye will see him, precipitous, obvious, glorious, with all omnipotence and sovereignty. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So this is Armageddon. That war that people imagine as Armageddon, they've gathered at the north of Israel. They've now come towards Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ returns. Every eye will see him. In particular, the two most evil men that the world has ever known are first to be thrown into that lake of fire. It is not friends but foes who exist there. There's so much pain, they can't help each other. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The beast is the political leader, the false prophet is the religious leader, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Just when the earth is darkest and apparently most hopeless, that's when hope arrives. Remember how we started with Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that talked about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this future history teaches us. It teaches us wisdom to live in all godliness now, but it also teaches us, dear brothers and sisters, that we have hope. His return is a blessed hope. It is the ultimate hope that intrudes into every apparently hopeless situation here on planet Earth. Remember Sarah? As a hostage, her situation was hopeless. But what she didn't know was the Israeli Defence Force was planning a strategy right from the beginning. She felt hopeless, but she actually had as much hope as could be found on earth. Our hope is better than that. Our hope is a heavenly hope. Our hope is a living hope. Our hope is a certain hope. Dear brother and sister, are you in some kind of dark tunnel? A tunnel where you can't see the light at the end? Do you feel yourself sinking in despair? Nothing anybody says to you can encourage your heart. Nothing gives hope. Yes, there have been times in my life when I thought of suicide. I planned suicide, alone plotting how and when. But for me, that hopelessness ended when Christ drew me, found me, and saved me. A great joy and a great relief followed, like Sarah, when the Israeli Defence Force said, Shalom, we've come to take you home. For me, I found hope because for the first time, I knew I was loved. Do you belong to Christ? Please know that you're loved. Please know that you have a hope that is solid and sure, even though you feel there is no hope. He's coming back to take you home. That happens first at the rapture, of course. We read about the rapture in John 14 and verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He comes to take us home. And not only does he take us home at the rapture, but he has final victory at his second coming. If the rapture itself wasn't enough hope, he defeats all enemies at his return, just like the Israeli Defense Force did to the rebels. God is working right now. He's moving all things to their appointed end. And God is working a hope for you that is sure and that is certain. He defeats all enemies. Actually, that is guaranteed by the cross and the resurrection. But at the second coming, we see future history unfold. Therefore, we have hope. We have ultimate hope. Of course, we're going to be with him one day. But let me just share with you where the Lord is taking us. And I'll read Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. This is the direction he's going. "And God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." These words are true and faithful, dear brother and sister. Therefore, you have hope. Even when Sarah had lost hope, she actually had hope. Please don't lose your hope, because your hope as a Christian is real. The resurrection guarantees it. May the Lord of glory encourage your hearts. May he protect you. May he keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he fill you with his love and his joy, even in the darkest times in life. May you have that absolute, ultimate hope. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a future in you. All things are certain that you have written in your book, and we look forward to a time when we'll see you face to face. Thank you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which ensures the hope that we have in the future. Lord, help us as we leave tonight to know that there is always light at the end of the tunnel for a Christian. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.